4. Philippians chapter 4. I've titled today's message, The Secret of a Secure Spirit. The Secret of a Secure Spirit. Now, when you talk about security of spirit, some people get a little uncomfortable. They don't necessarily like that. So I want to be very clear what I mean when I say this. I'm not talking about once you're saved, you're secure, so now go live however you want type of security. That's not what people typically really even mean when they talk about eternal security as a doctrine. I know there are some who do kind of preach that philosophy, but that's not really what it means. When people talk about the preservation or the perseverance of the saints, what they are talking about is when you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, He fills you with His Spirit. He draws you to Himself, and you naturally want to love Jesus. You don't want to go live for yourself. You want to live for Him. In fact, this whole thing comes from the words of Christ Himself in John chapter 10, verse 27. He says, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, ever. And no one will snatch them out of My hand." How many of you know there's a comfort in that? There is security in that. But over the years, what we see sometimes is people leaving the faith, don't we? We do still see this. I've talked at length with some of you about the deconstruction movement. People who are leaving the faith. Now, we may not necessarily know why they do this. We know trials and tribulations often will sift the church, will sift us like wheat. And we've seen some people just outright reject, after years of what appeared to be faithful service, outright reject the gospel, outright reject the truth of God. Now, maybe because somewhere deep down they were always unstable, they do this. Maybe they had a foundation that was very weak, very flimsy. They never really knew the truth of who Jesus Christ really is. They never really had a solid relationship with Him. They had a faith built on a poor foundation. Maybe they were just never as firm as they portrayed themselves to be. Or really, who knows? Except God, who really knows? I can't tell you exactly why some people leave the faith. But we do see that. We see them leave and never come back. And yet what Jesus said was absolutely true. If you really belong to Him, you're not powerful enough to pull yourself away from Him, because you're going to know the truth. You're going to know who He is, and you're going to want to fix that relationship. There's some comfort in that too, because the devil's not powerful enough to take away your salvation. The world's not powerful enough. When you are in Christ, you have security in Christ. And because of that, we want to be obedient. And because of that, we can rest in that security in Him. And we seek Him all the more, to love Him all the more. And Paul gives us in our text today this secret to a secure spirit. And there's really no secret there, is there? This has been written down for almost 2,000 years. It's not really a secret. And yet the way some folks act, you think this is something we should whisper about. It's really not something we should go talking about too much. The idea of security in Christ, well, we don't want people to have that. We want people to be on edge, or maybe they won't need me anymore. Praise God. I really have a problem with pastors who want to preach to get the church to depend on them. My hope is that you don't depend on Pastor Jeff, but on Christ. That's really what we ought to be preaching towards, what we really ought to want from people within the church. And so there's really no secret at all. It's really not a secret at all. But let's read what he has to say. Beginning in verse 10, Paul says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at last you have revived thinking about me. Indeed, you were thinking about me before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, For I learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I know how to live in abundance. In any and all things, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to fellowship with me in my affliction. Let's pray. Father, may this be your word today. May you guide us, keep us, and teach us and speak to our hearts. Father, that we know what it is to be secure in you today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Church, if you get nothing else from this message, the one thing I would challenge you to write down and remember is simply this: the secret of a secure spirit is satisfaction in Christ and Christ alone. You want to know the secret to eternal security? It is learning to be satisfied in Jesus. Knowing who he is, knowing that when I have nothing else, when I have no goodness in my life, I have Christ, and that is the greatest good. One commentary I read through said something like this. It said, God will often not work through us until he has been at work in us. How many of you, God has been at work within you? This morning in prayer, we talked about being born again. John 3:3, Jesus says you have to be born again. You're not the same person you were before Christ. And he's done a work within you. And now, in your relationship with Jesus, now he works in you through his word, through prayer, and yes, even in suffering, in hurt, in trial, in persecution. But if we go through that and we are depending on our own power, on our own ability, we will absolutely fail every time. So Paul's message is really that we depend on Christ. And that through Christ, whatever this life may throw at us, we can make it. We can last. We can endure. The secret of a secure spirit is truly being satisfied in Jesus Christ, our Savior, and satisfied in him alone. Now, the first thing we see in verse 10, I've titled this section, Revived Care. Revived Care. Verse 10 begins, he says, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. Now, Paul says this after this dialogue, beginning back in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. And now he's saying, but I rejoice in the Lord greatly. And they've seen him rejoice. Verse 9, the very previous verse, he says, the things you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the peace of God will be with you. That's a promise. They saw how Paul endured and how in spite of being thrown in jail, in spite of being thrown out of town, in spite of the mobs, Paul was able to rejoice in who Jesus Christ was and in who Jesus Christ is. And so now he begins this portion. He says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly. Paul himself rejoices. And he says that word greatly, that's a big deal, literally. It's the Greek word megalos. It means I rejoiced to a great degree, or another way of understanding it is that Paul rejoiced loudly. Others knew Paul rejoiced. Others knew Paul had reason to be glad in Christ. Someone once said, life's joys are only joys if they can be shared. Now, you can have joy by yourself, but doesn't it seem to mean more when you tell other people about it? How many of you have ever watched a movie that you really liked and never told a soul? Depends on the movie, right? But You usually share the things that give you joy, the things you rejoice over. I don't know how many times some grandparent in our church or a parent in the church has come to me and said, hey, so-and-so, my kid, my grandson, guess what they're doing? Guess where they're at? They made state, or they did this, or they... Why? Because you're rejoicing, and you're rejoicing in someone else, and you're sharing it. And the reason for Paul's joy that he gives here, he says that now at last you have revived thinking about me. Indeed, you were thinking about me before, but you lacked opportunity. Now, we have to keep in mind something this morning, that 10 years have passed since Paul was at that riverside with Lydia. 10 years have passed since the Philippian jailer had that miraculous conversion story. Since he spent just a handful of months, a few months in that church, 10 years have passed, and now Paul sits in a Roman prison. And a lot's happened in that 10 years. Paul himself has seen much of the new world, the known world, excuse me. He's seen much of the known world. He's planted other churches. He's been around, he's met other people. He's done miracles, he's done great things. And yet this church has also experienced 10 years. And they faced persecution. Within just a few years' time after this is written, it's going to be illegal, completely illegal, in the Roman Empire to be Christians. Christianity's no longer the Jewish nuisance. Now it's the Gentile problem. It's destroying paganism. It's ruining business. It's ruining temples. They're being seen as a real threat. And so Paul says, now, of all times, now, you revived thinking about me. That's not to say they'd forgotten about him entirely. In fact, later in verse 16, we're going to see that they had tried to provide for him while he was away. But for some reason, this church was unable to help fund his ministry or help him on his way. And we're not told why that is. Most likely, it's because of their own extreme poverty. We see in 2 Corinthians 8, Paul refers to their deep poverty. And yet, in spite of that, he says they insisted and even began to beg for an opportunity to invest in the ministry and in other churches. They'd been thinking about Paul, but they didn't really have the opportunity. And now with this letter, in response to Epaphroditus bringing him a gift, bringing him some financial assistance, now their generosity has brought joy, and he rejoices greatly, he says. Now, we have to be very clear about something, because whether or not the Philippians ever did actually help Paul, he still had reason to rejoice. He still had faith in God to provide. They'd just been obedient and been used to do it in that circumstance. Paul's the one who wrote in Ephesians 1:11 that it was God who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Paul writes to the Romans. This is one of my favorite verses. If you've heard me say this recently, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Paul, he finds comfort in that fact. It's a central thing to his ministry to tell people this. And he finds rest in this. But as he models this for the church at Philippi, we saw it last week. He models it for us even now. Long dead, we still see Paul's example, do we not? Through God's word. Now, a couple of things we can take away from this perhaps, but it should set our mind at ease. Who Christ is should bring peace to our mind. And secondly, the fact is, the truth is, people might forget about you. People might. Doesn't mean they don't love you, doesn't mean they don't care, but they're people, right? We're all human. People can also be very fickle. But they do sometimes forget about us. I can speak as the pastor. I can say, I don't always remember to call everybody who's sick or every person who's had a surgery. Sometimes I forget to text. I don't make home visits. Frankly speaking, I don't like to show up at people's houses uninvited. Doesn't mean I don't care. It doesn't mean I don't try. But I forget. I get other things piled on my plate. I get busy. That happens to all of us. We don't always know the circumstances. But we, as Paul is making clear here, we can rest in knowing that God never forgets about us. Pastor didn't call me back. Does God still hear your prayer? That's more important, really. We can rest in that. Jesus makes this very clear. He says in Matthew 10:29, are not two sparrows sold for an asarion? By the way, that's not an excuse for the pastor being lazy. I hope you don't think that's what I'm saying. That's not the case at all. But Jesus says, are not two sparrows sold for an asarion, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. An asarion was a bronze Roman copper coin, not a bronze copper coin, Roman copper coin. It was worth about 1/16 of a day's work. So whatever minimum wage is per hour, cut that in half, that's about how much it was worth. About 30 minutes worth of effort at your job. Pretty cheap, right? And yet Jesus says, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear, you are more valuable than many sparrows. In other words, God's care never stops. People may forget about you, but God doesn't. Your creator, your king, your master, the lover of your soul, does not stop loving you. He doesn't stop knowing you. Now, you may not see some angel or have a flashing neon light in the sky, that sort of thing, but he does still speak to you every day through his word. He does still hear your prayer. He works through his church. And we see this even in what Paul is saying here, that God will work through his providence. Now, people don't really understand providence. We simply call it coincidence a lot of times. And I don't remember who said this, but coincidence is when God works the miraculous in providence, but he just wants to remain anonymous. We see God's providence very clearly in books of the Bible like Ruth, and in Esther, both named after ladies, pretty rare in the Bible, but also a similar truth in those books. In the book of Ruth, there's no angelic visitation, there's no great battle, there's no great miracle really, but you see God only show up twice. Once in chapter 1, at the very beginning of the story, to bring bread to his people, to bring food. And so Naomi leaves Moab and comes back home. And through that process, she learns the character of Ruth. And at the very end of the story, I mean, the last few paragraphs, God comes again and he brings a baby to Ruth. She becomes pregnant with her husband, Boaz. God working behind the scenes to line her marriage up entirely. The book of Esther barely mentions God at all. And yet, what's the most famous passage from Esther we all remember? Who knows? You may have been born for such a time as this. That is God's providence. That's God working. So God does not need to be reminded to save his people. That's who he is. He does not forget or need to revive his care for us. But what Paul is really saying to us and showing us is that we often need to remember and revive our care for him, and from our care for him, then revive our care for others. Jesus makes it very clear. The first and foremost command of God is to love him with all your heart, soul, and mind. We see it in three Gospels, Matthew 22:37, Luke 10:27, Mark 12:30. Then, once we love God right, then we are to love our neighbor. Then we are to revive care for one another. We cannot love our neighbor right if we do not love our God right. Many churches get this backwards. I want to show the community how much we love God by loving them. They love their neighbor first, and loving God tends to slip back. I was talking to a pastor a couple of days ago, and I said, you need to preach the gospel while your church is small, or you'll never preach it when they're bigger. You need to get your priority right, because otherwise what happens is the church becomes a charity. It becomes a soup kitchen. It becomes some kind of replacement for social services. And that's not necessarily wrong to have programs and benevolence funds and things of that nature. But for the church, they are secondary to loving God and giving people his gospel. Giving people the truth of who Christ is. Letting them know that they are sinners in need of a Savior. The church's foremost goal is to give Christ, who will satisfy the hunger of their soul. It doesn't matter if you give them food. They're going to get hungry again. Christ will satisfy the hunger of their soul. It doesn't matter if you give them clothes. Clothes wear out. But Christ will clothe his people in heavenly garments. In the same way, the church at Philippi had revived their care for Paul. They did it because Paul had given them the care of Christ. He had given them Christ first. He had introduced them to their Savior. The message that he preached in Acts 16:31 is, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." That's a heavy statement. Saved from what? Not just saved from the power, or saved from the consequences of your sin, but saved from the power of your sin. And church, the mission and the message of the church has not changed in 2,000 years. Preach the gospel, revive care for souls, and the rest falls into place. The rest begins to settle in, because it is only when we teach a Christ that we may be satisfied in, the one who is going to restore us, the one who is going to rebirth us, as John 3:3 says, it is only in Christ that we can ever have true security. And the second thing we see is real contentment. Second point, real contentment. Verse 11 says, "Not that I speak from want." The word Paul uses here for want, it's hysteresis, and it means not that I speak from poverty, or not that I'm speaking from lack. The ESV says, not that I am speaking from being in need. In a sense, when you look back at verse 10, what Paul is saying here is, listen, I'm not complaining here, you guys. I'm grateful for what you've given me, but he is not in want. And even if he was, he says, I learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Someone pointed this out this morning. It's not something that happened overnight. He had to learn this. This is a process. Whatever circumstances Paul found himself in, he's content. The word content that he uses there is autarkis, and it means he's satisfied. This is antithetical to the thinking of many modern Christians, isn't it? Aren't we told we are to want more? To never be satisfied? To never stop seeking, never stop searching, never stop hungering or thirsting for Christ and his righteousness? Yet, here's Paul saying, you know what, guys, I'm satisfied. So what does he mean by this? What's going on here? Well, oftentimes we get our wires crossed and we turn this into something that it's not. We need to understand there is the need for progression in Christ, but there is also a need for satisfaction in him. Jesus is very clearly in his Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." We saw earlier in chapter 3, Paul says in chapter 3, verse 13, "Brothers, I do not consider myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead." Why is he reaching forward if he's satisfied? Well, it's what he's reaching for that really matters. It's what he's desiring that really matters. You see, sometimes there comes a point in our Christian walk where we may come to this place and God says, I'm not taking you any further. Because there's refinement somewhere that has to go on in your life. There's something that you need to focus on and you need to fix, you need to work on. That's part your part in the sanctification process. But we have to rely on God to take us there. Too often what we end up doing is we equate our spiritual state with our worldly state. And Paul is making a clarification for us that that is not what we're to do. We typically think, if I'm not prospering, if bad stuff is happening to me, if I'm not financially or physically well, then God's just not doing his part. I've somehow upset him. God's angry at me. And that's not always the case. We know God's not upset with Paul, and yet where is Paul as he writes this? In a prison cell. Well, if anybody had reason to think God was mad at him because of his circumstances, it's Paul. And what did he say? I've learned to be content. He's learned to be content in whatever circumstances he finds himself today. And church, I want to ask you this. Ask yourself this morning. If God never provides another thing for you, if you never have another miracle, if you never have another moment in worship, are you okay with that? Now, here's what I mean. Would you still pursue Christ? Would you still want more of Jesus? Would you still want to know him, know his word, and have a more intimate relationship with him, even if you never got those things? I hope you would. I genuinely hope you would. Because he is sufficient for you. In fact, his word is sufficient. That's the first fundamental truth of the Assemblies of God, and it's the one we often don't like to preach or teach if we're being real. Because we want extra. We want more. If his word is sufficient, we don't need to go seek advice from other spirits. And we really don't need some voice in our head if his word is really enough telling us to go do this or go do that. If his word is really enough, and it ought to be. In fact, any word that we do hear, any message that we do get, has to align with his written word, because that's how we test if it's really from God or not. It's sad when I go or hear of a Pentecostal church that has such little regard for scripture and more regard for inner monologue. That's not prophecy. That might be demonic. How would you know? You're not testing the spirits. And many Christians don't know the difference because their Bible remains closed. But if you truly want God to speak to you, first and foremost, seek what he has written down for your benefit first. If someone says, well, God's not speaking to me and their Bible's closed, they don't want him to talk. That's where problems really arise. And this is something I'm proposing to you today, that when we're not satisfied in the right things of God, it is that which makes a person unstable. When we associate emotional moments or financial blessing or euphoric prayer times with spiritual progress, we are not gauging growth by what God has designed for us, but by our own feelings. And Paul reminds us we are not to be like that. He says very clearly in Ephesians 4:14, so that we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, by the things that appeal to my emotion, by the things that appeal to my flesh. I'm not supposed to really want those things. I should want God. I should want his word. I should want what he's already given to me. Paul says to the church at Colossae, he says in Colossians 2:8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, and not according to Christ. If you don't know his word, every page of the Bible takes you to Jesus. And if you don't know that, you don't know which Christ is being given to you. He goes on, he says, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement. In other words, putting yourself down, hurting yourself, and the worship of angels, going into detail about visions he has seen, being puffed up for nothing by his fleshly mind, not holding fast to the head, that's Christ, from whom the entire body being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments grows with a growth that is from God. And ultimately, he says to be satisfied in the right things when he writes in Colossians 3:2, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. That includes our own emotional fulfillment. In our text, Paul's going to go on. He's going to say in verse 12, I know how to get along with humble means, and I know how to live in abundance. I don't know if I can relate to that. Because this summer, if the air conditioning goes out, I know I'm going to have a crisis of faith. I mean, I'm just being real with you. I hate being hot. Jennifer and I went to Arizona, and it was beautiful, and I would never go in July. It was just a few weeks ago. He says, I know how to get along with humble means. Paul knows what it's like to go without. In fact, he tells us he's had to go without in 2 Corinthians 11. He lists all of his struggles, and he says in verse 27, I've been in labor and hardship, in many sleepless nights, in starvation and thirst, often hungry, in cold, and without enough clothing. And yet, what does he say? Yet I will boast in Christ and in his own weakness. But Christians don't want that today. This does not sell. This is not a message that appeals to the Church of America today, does it? Come to Jesus, you might starve. Oh, sign me up. Right? I've been wanting to lose weight. Come to Jesus, you may not have nice clothes. Come to Jesus and all your friends might hate you. And your family might reject you. That's the message of the gospel. And yet, the truth is, when all you have is Jesus, you have all you need to be satisfied. Paul goes on, he says, in any and all things, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. This is real contentment. This is truly being satisfied. When Christ is his greatest security, when he is all you have all you need. You can be filled, you can be hungry. You can have abundance or you can suffer in need. But if you have Jesus, he is enough. It doesn't mean, and I want to be very clear about this morning, that does not mean you can pay your bills with it. If you go to pay your credit card tomorrow and you just attach a letter, Pastor Jeff says Jesus paid it all, you've missed the point. But in your need, the secret is to that fulfillment is to be satisfied, to be secure, to keep your focus on Christ and not let the weight of the world and its problems drag you down and drown you in sorrow and anxiety or fear or anything else. That is how Paul is able to say when he writes 2 Corinthians 4:17, for our momentary light affliction is working for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things that are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. This is coming from a man who was beaten near to death. This is coming for a man who spent days adrift on the sea, who got bit by snakes, thrown in jail, beat up in prison. And he says, it's light affliction in comparison to the satisfaction I have in Christ. You see, where we are satisfied, where we are focused, that's what our heart really drifts towards. If you're somebody who constantly seeks some kind of emotional rush in your spiritual walk, you are always going to live for the mountaintops and you're going to feel abandoned in the valleys. If you associate a moment of need with God's wrath, moments of sadness with his displeasure, you have a skewed view of who the God of the Bible really is. He is still the same God in the valley as he is on the mountaintop. The trick, the secret that Paul is telling us is it doesn't matter where your feet are. It matters where your heart is focused. Because when our feet are really planted in his word, in what he has promised, in who he has revealed himself to be, Jesus says we become like that man who builds his house on a rock. Remember that old song, wise man built his house upon a rock? Foolish man built his house upon the sand? The verse actually says this, Luke 6:48, like a man building a house who dug and went deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood occurred, the river burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. When your feet are planted in Christ, when you are aware and you know his word and you know what he says about you, it doesn't matter what the world throws at you. It doesn't matter when the flood comes against you. You can stand satisfied, secured, knowing who my Savior is, who the deliverer is. When we're satisfied in Christ, in Christ alone, we can be secure like that. This not only makes us secure in our spirit, it makes us resilient in Christ. That's the final point this morning, resiliency in Christ. I've been waiting for this verse for weeks. Some of you know what's coming. Verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And here we are. I love this verse. I can do all things through a verse taken out of context. I actually bought somebody a coffee, a pastor friend of mine would misquote this verse all the time. I bought him a coffee mug. It says, I can do all things through a verse taken out of context, because that's what we do with this verse. We abuse people with this verse. We hurt and damage Christians, baby Christians, with this verse. We wield it like a whip as we lash them in their struggles with this verse. It's constantly misused, constantly misapplied. I can lift a car through Christ who strengthens me. It does not mean that. You're gonna throw your back out. I can fix all my problems because Jesus is my strength. That is not what he's saying. I can win a Super Bowl. I could win a college championship in football like Tim Tebow because I got Philippians 4:13 written somewhere on my uniform. That is so wrong. Especially if you're 43 and overweight, they will not even let you walk on campus. Not that I have tried. I can do all things through him who strengthens me simply means he is my strength when the game is over, win or lose. When Paul says I can do all things, he's not talking about being able to do anything and everything. He's saying he can endure all things. And notice it's not because of who Paul is in Christ, but it is because of who Jesus Christ is in the Apostle Paul. We have got to stop using this verse to mean that we are somehow going to break through, or we're going to be able to do something unnatural or supernatural. In this case, for the record, Paul did not get his breakthrough. He never got released from prison. He was executed just a couple years later. So if it means what you think it means, if that's how you want to use it, you're using it wrong. And even the Apostle Paul was using it wrong. I had someone tell me this years ago, Pastor, if I just want to take that verse and claim it and take it to mean what I want it to mean, I can do that. And I'd say today, yes, you can if you're a witch. That's how spells work, by the way. You say the right words and you infuse your will into those words. And we see it all the time. We call it the word of faith movement. It's witchcraft. That's what that really is. It's not Christianity. That's how spells and hexes operate. That is not how the word of God is meant to be used. That's not just irresponsible. Like I said, it is absolutely spiritually dangerous and abusive. When Paul says, I can do, the Greek word he uses there is iskuo, and it means simply, he can endure. He can last. He can endure hardship. He can endure suffering. Elsewhere, it is translated because of the context as utterly prevail in Acts 19. But it does not mean that here. It doesn't mean that in a temporary sense. It is an eternal prevailing. Paul's saying, I'm secure in all things. When Paul has reached the end of his own limitations, he knows he can endure because he is secure in Christ. Because of who Christ is. Because of Christ, we can last. Isaiah says it like this. He gives power to the weary, and to him who lacks vigor, he increases might. Isaiah 40, 29. But there's the catch. You might have missed it. We will never learn contentment until we have the struggle. Until we see our own limits, until we see our own weakness, we will never know the strength of Christ. When Paul was given his thorn in the flesh, why was it? Well, it was because he'd been to heaven. He saw a heavenly vision, he says, and you're not allowed to talk about those things. You're not supposed to talk about those things. And to keep him humble, he got a thorn in the flesh, and God said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." So Paul says, "Therefore, I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecution and hardships for the sake of Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Because he's relying more on Christ. You see? I hope you see that. That it's only when we realize that we can only make it when we are clinging to Jesus Christ, when we come to the end of ourselves, when we reach for him and him alone. We become like that woman with the issue of blood who said, "If I could just reach out and touch the hem of his garment, then I will be well." Our trouble is we want victory. We want to be the overcomers. We want to be the heroes. We want our breakthrough. But if it never comes, are we still reaching out for Christ? That's the test. That's the secret. Are we resiliently pursuing him? We cannot have this mentality of what has God done for me lately. Christianity is not about what God has done for you lately. Christianity is about what God did once and for all at the cross. And if that is not enough to truly satisfy you, it's not the God of the Bible you want. It is not the Christ of the Bible that you want. I said this before. I said this morning to somebody. We want the plus. We're not satisfied with the gift. We want the plus. I want Jesus plus things of the world. I want the Bible, but I also want special revelation that may contradict Scripture. I don't really care if it does or not, but it makes me feel good. Church, that's how cults operate. That is not how the kingdom of God advances. It's not wrong to grow in Christ. It's not wrong to take in more of his word, to spend more time in prayer. But if we get to the point where we're saying, "Jesus, I'm just not happy with you anymore. I'm just not rejoicing in you anymore. I need something else. I need something more." What you are saying is, "Jesus, you're just not enough for me anymore." I never see Paul say that. I never see Peter say that, or John, or James, or Jude. Instead, Paul tells us, because of Christ, because of who Jesus of Nazareth was, is, and forever will be, because of him, I can endure. And note his last words here in verse 14. "Nevertheless, you've done well to fellowship with me in my affliction." Church, this is where the church itself earns her marks. Paul says in Romans 12, he says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep." How do we do that? He tells you in the very next verse, verse 16, Romans 12, 16, "By being of the same mind toward one another, not being haughty in mind, but associating with the humble. Do not be wise in your own mind." In other words, being together in this race. It's the whole idea of unity all over again. "Loving one another, serving one another, ministering to one another. Only from a pure love for Jesus Christ can we do this. Only when we understand who he is and we want to understand what he is will we be satisfied. And then from there we can share in suffering with one another." The writer of Hebrews alludes this sort of thing to the early church when he writes, "But remember the former days when after being enlightened you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and afflictions, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated." You see, it's easier to endure. It's easier to last when you know you're not alone, isn't it? When you've got those who care about you. I know I've said this before, but a lone wolf Christian, especially in the days of Paul, was tantamount to spiritual suicide. Christianity is something each individual does, but we are meant to do it together. We are meant to lock arms, be united, and work together. Yes, we run our own individual race, but we run it together as well in order to help one another, to build one another up, to encourage one another. And when you're satisfied in Christ and you're secure in Him, it's much easier to help others and point others to Him as you do it. When they're hurting, when they're struggling, to come along and say, hey, let me hurt with you. Let's shoulder this together. And that's what we ought to do. I'm very flat-footed. Standing on one foot is very hard for me. But if my son, who's 5 years old, were to come up here and I could lean on him, it would be enough to help me gain my balance. It's the same way for us. In our spiritual walk, it's easier to be stabilized. It's easier to be secure if we have someone next to us who is also trying to stand firm. And that's what we see here, to do as the Philippians did, as we share an affliction with one another. And when we're secure and when we're satisfied, we can help others be secured and satisfied in Christ. And we can only do that if we know what it is to be satisfied in Christ ourselves. I'm going to ask the worship team to come back this morning. And if you're here and you're saying, you know what, Pastor Jeff, I don't have spiritual stability. I don't really have spiritual security. We're going to take communion in a moment. I would challenge you to not take it. I would challenge you to find a place to pray. Make peace with God, to know the peace of God. And as we close and one more song and we do our prayer of dismissal and everything and everybody comes forward, if you are, we in our church, we have what we call open communion, meaning if you are a Christian, you don't have to be a member, but if you're a Christian, you are more than welcome to take communion with us. But I would challenge you before you are, if you're not secure in Christ, if you're not satisfied in Christ, wait. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11 to judge ourselves rightly. Go before God in prayer. Be honest with yourself about who you are in Him, but more importantly, be honest with yourself about who He is in you. And if you need to, ask someone else to come pray with you, to pray for you. Maybe just be near other people and pray. But get back to the foundation. Maybe for the first time, build your house upon the rock that is Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10:39, we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Do not leave here today and go back to unstable, unsatisfied Christianity. Don't leave here and take worry and anxiety of the world and let it reign in your heart, but take a stand in your faith and in your prayer and begin to build on Christ and who He is. Because He's a foundation for a secure spirit. And in Him you'll be satisfied, but only in Him, in Christ alone. Will you stand as we close this morning?